Coming through? Nod your head like, okay, very good, very good. A couple of things that we do need to announce before we get into God's Word and His teaching. We want to recognize Laureen Sanders today. She's decided that she wants to be a part of our family as we attempt to love God, love each other, and serve the world. Most of her physical family is here, and she wants to worship with them as she worships with us. Laureen, if you want to stand up, you can, or you can wave. We welcome you. So she was already our sister in Christ, but now she's a part of our movement here. So we are excited to have you with us and look forward to the wisdom that you have to share with us. Her husband, Adrian, was a elder at the Lone Oak Church of Christ. And if you know any of her offspring, you know that they are good stock because she has been a good influence on them. Also, I know that many of you are in high-pressure mode. You're preparing your taxes. It's that time of year. You're trying to get all your finances taken care of, worried that you're going to owe money, worried that that money that you owe is going to be more than you have, and all of those things. In the middle of that, we as a church focus on finances and worry about budgets and how to make sure we're doing the best we can with the money that God brings to the table. And I want us to recognize Ralph Carter for the effort, the hours, the blood, sweat, and tears that he puts into putting together our budget, because as he has said, no one else wants to do it. So if you want to tag in, if you want to tell Ralph, I love numbers, I eat, sleep, and breathe numbers, he would welcome your partnership. But until somebody has that vision, until God has put that on their heart, let's thank Ralph for the work that he does. Lastly, Lindy has an announcement that he'd like to make about his Wednesday class.
For those of you who are participating in the Wednesday night meditation through Ephesians, I just wanted to encourage you to go ahead and get started. I didn't give you the instructions last week. Thank goodness this thing's laid out so simply. But if you'll just start with chapter 2, and you'll get quite a ways into chapter 2 before we get there Wednesday night. So that's going to be Our Life is Jesus on page 25. So for those of you who are in the Wednesday night class. And don't forget, in that commentary, to just back up a few pages, you'll find the instructions how to practice that meditation. Again, it's all in there. It's easy to access. And start with chapter 2, and you'll be a little bit further down the road for our time together Wednesday night. Thanks, Paul.
In other words, do your homework, and you will be good. Remember that this month we've been focusing on the spiritual discipline of solitude. I hope that you have found a way, whether that's in your car or in your closet or in your bedroom, wherever that is, to take some time and set that aside, not for entertainment, but just to be still and know that God is God. So we hope that that you've been doing that. Next week we will begin to focus on prayer. So get ready to hopefully find some new ways to approach God in prayer and start getting excited about that. But let's make this transition and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be a spokesperson today. Thank you for the honor of being able to stand before each and every one of your sons and daughters, Lord, and as one of your sons, share from your wisdom. God, I pray that you would inspire us, that your spirit would speak to our spirits, that we would be convicted, that we would be encouraged, that we would be spurred on toward a life that is lived closer to your will. God, we pray and ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. And amen. So, I don't know where you were on September 11th, 2001, but I know where I was. I was at my house, and I had the news on. I was getting ready to drive up to the church building to begin my day. And I began to see newscast after newscast and programs interrupted, showing something unbelievable, showing something horrific, something that would lead to the deaths of around 2,700 individuals, both from America, the United States of America, and from abroad. And for one of the first times in my life, what seemed like a country that was invincible, impenetrable, and maybe even blessed by the Lord. All of those thoughts, all of those ideas about the United States came into question, so much so that I called in to the West Orange Church and said, guys, I need to take a minute. I need to take a minute. I need to be with my family. I need to spend a few minutes with the people that are most important to me. And I will try to come in around noon if I can emotionally handle this. As a young man, it was a gut punch to my understanding of what is good and what is right. Over the next few weeks, as a sense of peace returned to those of us who live here, the shock and awe of it began to wear off, and we began to think, you know what, it's time to rebuild. The rescues are going down. The president would come and speak. In a book called The New Evangelicalism, the author put together a portion of the president's speech that I want to share with you. The president stood up and said, "The American economy will be open for business. People need to go about their daily lives working and shopping. Life in America is going forward. We must work together to achieve important goals for the American people here at home. This work begins with keeping our economy growing. I ask your continued patience and confidence in the American economy. A recent report on retail sales shows a strong beginning to the holiday shopping season across the country. I encourage you all to go shopping more." So the message was clear to us, wasn't it? When the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. If we want to live life as a good American and sock it to our enemies, the most patriotic, the most American thing that we could do is turn to the almighty dollar. It's a shame that we can call the dollar almighty, isn't it? For there is only one that is almighty. But to turn to the almighty dollar and put it back into circulation. Want to be a patriot? Buy American made. Want to save the environment? Buy organic. Want to defeat poverty? Buy a pair of Toms. Want to be a good Christian? Buy a t-shirt. Buy a CD. Buy some jewelry. Buy a book. Buy another Bible. It's a lie that we've come to believe. It's a lie that we've come to take hold of, that our purchasing power is an indication of our faithfulness. We've been talking about idolatry and the idol that we're going to address today is an idol called consumerism. Consumerism as a way of life didn't start in the 20th century. The ideology was developed way back in the early 1800s. And as early as 1932, a man named Ernest Elmo Calkins, to a group of fellow advertising executives, made this statement: "Consumer engineering must see to it that we use up the kind of goods that we now merely use." Domestic theorist Christine Frederick earlier in 1929 made this statement: "The way to break the vicious deadlock of a low standard of living is to spend freely and even waste creatively." Media theorist Strought Ewing coined the term the commodity self. The commodity self is used to describe an identity built by the goods that we consume. In other words, are you a Mac guy or a PC guy? Or maybe better yet, are you iPhone or Android? Or maybe better yet, are you a motorcycle guy or a boat guy? Are you a BMW guy or a Mercedes guy? Or maybe only a Toyota guy? or maybe you're a Ford guy because you buy American. And that in those purchases, we can begin to discover our identity. The consumer identity as a concept is absolutely true. We love our Yeti cups and our Yeti coolers. It's not evil to buy these things. Don't hear me wrong. It's only wrong to find your comfort, your identity, and your purpose in their ownership. If you work 40 hours a week just so you can own a Ford that you can't afford, maybe that says something about us as a society. The ability to choose one product out of an abundance of others allows us to feel like we're unique, doesn't it? Out of all the computers in the world, I chose a Mac. Out of all the phones in the world, I chose an Android. Out of all the whatever in the world, I made this choice, and this makes me different. And there is power in my choice and my consumption. It preys upon our deep human need to build a sense of self. But if you open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, you'll see Jesus combat this mindset. Starting in verse 13, and if you read on, go ahead and turn in there and you can begin to read as we talk together. We're not going to spend our time going through this scripture verse by verse, but I am going to give you kind of a summary and start bringing out some of the ideas and the ways Jesus attacked this idolatry personally. Starting in verse 13 of Luke 12, we see a man approach Jesus and he says, "Jesus, my brother is cheating me. He's got control of all the inheritance. And Jesus, I'm getting shafted. Do something about it. Tell him what's what. Make him give me what he owes me." And Jesus' response is classic Jesus. "Who made me the arbiter of your finances? What do I care about your earthly inheritance?" Man, I am not here for that. And I think it's interesting that this is one of the few times that you see Jesus possibly frustrated with someone who's not a teacher of the law. You see Jesus' frustration at an early era consumerist attitude. I can be safe if I can only have more. More, more, and more. Jesus' response is to tell him that he has no desire to enter into this financial tiff, and that we all need to stop focusing on our things. To cement the thought, Jesus then shares a parable about a rich man who has a great harvest. And in the middle of this harvest, this man is wondering what he should do with his wealth. And like many of us who are considered wise in this world, he decides, "I need to build a bigger barn so that I can contain all the produce that I have." And at the end of this parable, you find God coming for this man and saying, "You fool, you put all your faith in this stuff instead of putting faith in me." So what Jesus is telling them about wealth and provision is not that they can put faith in the almighty dollar or the almighty commodity, but the only firm foundation is the foundation that rests in our relationship with our Lord. What Jesus is telling them about wealth, it's nothing new. In fact, if we were to go to the Old Testament and look through Leviticus and look into Exodus and turn into Deuteronomy, we would find that what Jesus is echoing is the mindset and heart set that God tried to develop for his people from the beginning. We see in Leviticus 19 verses 9 through 10, God say, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Or in Exodus, for 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the wild animals may eat. You shall do the same with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. From Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 through 22, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be left for the alien, the orphan, and the widow, so the Lord your God may bless you in all your undertakings. When you beat your olive trees, do not strip what is left. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, don't glean what's left. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this. What Jesus is teaching them in a parable is an echo of God's heart in the law of the Old Testament. It's the truth that God desires to provide for his people through his people. And by that rich, wealthy man choosing to hoard all of his grain, the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner are losing opportunity to eat. And if we look deeper into that parable, we find that that man wanted to store his grain, not so that he would have enough for a year, but so that he could quit work altogether. So that he could eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy the good life. And what would be the result of his good life? It would result in empty fields where no one could glean. It would result in the oppression of God's people, because a man refused to do with God's currency what God had designed for him to do. Because it's God who provides the harvest. Amen. It is God who provides the harvest. And he provides the harvest for us, not so that we can be fat and happy, but so that we can use that harvest to proclaim the goodness of the Lord to a lost generation. And this is what the idol of consumerism prevents us from being able to do. And it's what we must realize. But if we look at our world today, we've got to realize that our advertising consultants realize our desire to find identity in things. And they do their job very well. I have a few things that I want to show you. These are, if our advertiser were honest about their products, here's some honest ads. I'm going to share with you the honest ad alongside the proclamation that these companies are attempting to make. Ticketmaster. Yeah, we're going to charge you whatever we want. If you've tried to buy a ticket through StubHub or Ticketmaster or any of these other ticket dispersion agents, you may have found that to be true. What started off as a $24 ticket may have cost you $280. We're going to charge you whatever we want. What they want you to believe is that our tickets are 100% guaranteed. And by choosing to go through us, yeah, you may pay a little bit more, but you sure won't get ripped off. In other words, as we're ripping you off, you won't feel ripped off. What about Best Buy? Try it before buying it on Amazon. Isn't that the way we feel about most of our bookstores today? Go in the bookstore, read the back cover, flip through the book, then buy it online. Try it before buying it on Amazon. What Best Buy would like for you to believe is that they make technology work for you. In other words, you're not getting the best deal or making the most wise purchase or having the most security if you don't buy it from Best Buy. Netflix, spend more time searching than actually watching. We know this to be true, don't we? Netflix's model is See What Next, or 1001 Nights of Entertainment. But really, they're trying to get us to believe that we're not getting all the entertainment that we deserve. There's more on TV than just what's on TV. There's roughly 3 years of entertainment waiting for you on your tablet. 3 years of avoiding life through media on your tablet. Get the good life. Get Netflix. And then there's Legos. And this is absolutely true. If you've ever tried to raise a child or had one come to your house and they own Legos, you have discovered this to be true. Lego, the bane of your foot's existence. How can something so small be so painful? That ought to be our morning alarm to wake us up every morning. You're forced to stand up and step on a Lego. I'm up. No need. Just the sound would be enough to get you up because you don't want to experience the pain, right? But what Lego would have us to believe is that through Lego, we can imagine. We can play on. In other words, these toys are educational. Not like that trash that you buy your children that rots their brains. If you buy Legos, your children will become geniuses. So through these purchases, you can find greater identity. You can find more. And as we have progressed as a culture, we've come up with new and more terms to describe the way that we put trust in wealth and things to satisfy not only our needs, but our search for who we are, what we are, and why we're here. In 2013, a young man named Ethan Couch was tearing down the road in his father's F-350 that he had stolen, drunk three times above the legal limit for Texas, also having ingested a Valium. Six other of his friends were in the car, and they were making, of all things, another beer run. The beer that they had stolen from Walmart earlier had run out. As he's driving 30 miles above the posted speed limit on the small road that he's driving on, he barely has time to register the young youth minister and two passengers that he had who had stopped to help a broken-down vehicle and the lady who was in distress. And he just plowed right into him, injuring 11 people and killing four. As expected, Ethan would go to court. But the court's defense would be unlike any other that I'm familiar with at that time. His lawyers would say, Ethan, yeah, he had poor judgment. But his poor judgment came from his inability to understand reality because he suffered with a very real condition called affluenza. The term's been around since the 60s, but it was absolutely made famous in 2013 as the lawyers began to argue that his quest for things had so diluted his understanding of life that nothing and no one could be important to him because all of humanity's core was encased in the clothes that he could wear, the car that he could drive, and the amount of alcohol that he could ingest to make him feel alive. And if we're honest, isn't that the quest that most of us go on through our purchases? We want to live more fully. We want to experience life. We want a challenge. We want to be more than what we are. So as we see what this looks like in society, I want us to turn and think about the lengths that consumerism can push us to. If you know the story of Ethan Couch, you know that in 2015, he would break his probation by playing a game of beer pong and posting it to YouTube. And the courts would again go after him, and then he would escape to Mexico, but not before having a lavish going away party with all the good things that he could have before he left. And finally, towards the middle to end of 2016, he was extradited back to the United States and now is fighting against a two-year sentence. Fighting against a two-year sentence because they think that the judges were unfair. Even as one of his best friends can now only communicate by the blinking of one eye because the rest of his body is so disabled that he cannot use it. We want our cake and we want to eat it too. We want all the fun without the consequences, and we think we deserve it because things have become our idol. And God has ceased to be our God. So consumerism can push us to to define our identity and our worth by what we have. It can push us to define another person's identity and worth by what they have. We can look at an individual and determine by the clothes that they wear or the car that they drive or the square footage of their home whether they are or are not one of God's dearly loved children and worthy of the gospel. Is it not true that we're more apt to share the gospel with someone who looks like us and can give us an advantage than someone we perceive has nothing to offer us? And when that is true, we fall and pray to the God that is consumerism. Because consumerism forces us to always ask, what's in it for me? How can I gain from you? What do you have to offer that can make me better? So it makes us dehumanize people and use them as stepping stones to our success. It makes us believe that the solution to most of life's problems is financial. I need retail therapy. I offended my wife, I'll buy her some flowers. I really offended her, I'll get her some jewelry. And that'll make things better. Someone was in an accident, I don't have to spend time with them. I can send them a card and some flowers. And that will be enough, as if our gift is an equality to our presence and our compassion. It's a very real God with very real consequences. Consumerism keeps us from seeing that every person in existence is on their way to one of two destinations. They're either heading towards heaven or they're heading towards hell. And when our God is consumerism, we can say, well, I'm good and I'm not hurting anybody else, so they can make their own choices. And what they do is their business. In the name of profit, we've excused slavery. We have supported sweatshops. We have chosen to save money by buying more at the expense of the closure of other people's livelihoods. We have chosen the dollar and the accumulation of things over the well-being of our brothers and sisters. How does this attitude show up in the church? It can look like this. I pay the light bill, so I get to determine the theology. In our leadership, it can show up in the same way. They pay the light bill, so what they say needs to go. It's a trust in dollar to determine and decipher Scripture over trust of the Holy Spirit and prayer for that same effort. There's a really very real danger that we can fall into a transactional trap in our understanding with God. Have you ever tried to make a deal with God? If you'll do this for me, I won't ever do this again. As if your currency is obedience and it has sway over God's will. We got to be honest and realize that the things that we are choosing to consume are actually and surprisingly the things that are consuming us. The writer addresses this in Philippians chapter 7, verse 17 through 21, as he tells us how to deal with it. As he tells us and shares us what God's weapons are against this ideal. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before now and tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they may be like his glorious body. The answer to the escape of this idolatry is a turn to Jesus so that we can be renewed by the transformation of our mind, because God has placed all authority under his Son, and his Son can work that miracle within us. We can truly cry out, God, break my heart for what breaks yours. Help me see people the way that you see people, Lord. Help me not chase a dream, but help me chase a future. And if we're going to get there, we have to determine to understand the difference between our wants and our needs. We'll close with these thoughts. It's hard for us to transition into thinking in this mindset, isn't it? It's hard for us to even be able to decide the difference between our wants and our needs, because oftentimes our wants are camouflaged as just larger expressions of our needs. If we're honest, we need vehicles, don't we? We need cars. We have jobs that we have to get to. But do we need giant cars? Do we need leather seats? Do we need the best? Or do we need to just be able to get there? Do we need to ride alone? Or would it be better for us to ride together? These are questions that we need to begin to ask. We need a home. We need shelter. But do we really need 5,000 square feet? Do we really need bedrooms that remain empty 11 and a half months out of the year? We feel like we need them, but do we truly need them? The scary thing is that sometimes our wants are in direct opposition to our needs. I think about myself here. This is me confessing to you. I need fellowship with other Christians, but I want my alone time. I need brotherhood, but I want to sit in front of a television and watch my favorite shows. I want to sit in a nook and read my favorite books. All the while, I need you. I need you to be iron sharpening me as I sharpen you. I need to love my spouse as Christ has loved the world. But I want sexual satisfaction without the intimacy. I need to share my faith, but I want the church to remain unchanged by those I share my faith with. I want my church my way, and I don't want anybody messing with that. You know, in this world, the United Nations would tell us that 21,000 people are dying every day from either starvation or from food shortage in some form or fashion. And we think about Jesus' parable, and not many of us are farmers. Not many of us can offer up our fields and say, have at it. I've made my harvest. You go and get yours. In fact, even the thought of doing for that in our minds is outlandish and wasteful, isn't it? If I drop a quarter, I'd better pick it up because I don't want to waste it. So when thinking about world hunger, it's daunting. The fact is that there is enough food produced every year to feed 1.5 times the population of this world. But they don't get it because we consume. Worst yet, we toss out. We hold it to raise the price up so that we can make more even as they have less. But what can we do about it? What are some practical things that we can do to fight our consumerist attitudes? If we're honest and we think about our lives, I want to give you a couple things that you can do, and we'll have a prayer, and we'll be done. Think about this. What if, when you washed clothes, you refused to keep every amount of change and every dollar that you found in the dryer and the washer? And you refused to keep the quarters that fell in between the seats of your car. And you refused to search every pocket, every second, for the tiniest little bit. And you decided that every time any of that was found, you would use that to help transport someone to work who maybe didn't have a car themselves. Or you would use that to provide a small job for somebody who you knew was out of work. What if we compounded that together and combined that to give someone an opportunity to work? Because what the New Testament followers of God and the Old Testament followers of God knew is that God wasn't calling us to give people a handout. He was calling us to allow them to work in our fields. Because in working in our fields, we could receive dignity. And in working in the fields, we steal away the opportunities for other people to take advantage of people by their goods and services. And we begin to close the door to the oppression of God's people in this world and open the door to the acceptance of God's grace and God's goodness. So we don't have farms, and we don't feel like we can impact the agricultural footprint of the poor. But I ask us this, how do we forgive ourselves the fact that we are carrying the bread of life and not sharing the crumbs with our neighbors? How do we forgive ourselves when we are holding the abundance of God's grace, goodness, and His message in our hands and we refuse to open them to feed others? So if you're in need of prayer today, if you need to pray that God would show you a better way to honor Him, if you recognize this idol in your life and you want to set it down and you want to gather around brothers and sisters and approach the Lord for that, if you decided that today is the day that you need to make a commitment to God and be washed, have your sins washed in baptism, if you have another need, I'm going to invite you to stand and sing and come and share that with us.